Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we'll begin our reading at verse 14. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, both to the Jew and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Take your Bibles and turn back to Romans chapter 1. In the first century, nearly 2,000 years ago, Rome was the center of the world. An empire that had started as a single city had in a few hundred years encompassed the bulk of Europe, North Africa, and much of the Middle East. Having vanquished all their foes, a time of relative peace reigned over the entire region, which was called the Pax Romana. Into this relative peace, a child was born, grew up, died, and rose again. Jesus Christ was given by the Father that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, which is to suffer the eternal consequences of their sin, but rather have everlasting life. And a handful of men, whom the risen Christ called apostles, were sent out to declare this good news. And as this message spread around, it naturally would find its way to the largest and most powerful city on earth, Rome. Although in all likelihood, at the time of this writing, no apostle had yet been there. But those who had put their faith and trust in Christ under the ministry of the apostles, and those who had told others and told others and told others, which is really where we came from, had made it to Rome for economic reasons or other things, and churches had been established in the metropolis there. And so the gospel message had found lodging there, and there was a growing community of believers. And to this body, that group of believers there in Rome, the church at Rome, the Apostle Paul writes this letter, the epistle to the Romans. And although known by many there, as we my wife was telling me, it'd probably be at least 2 years before we get to this point. Toward the end of the letter, we have Paul giving his greetings and so on to about 28 different people. So he knew quite a few people there, but he had never been there. And so he's known of it, but he starts his letter, as is standard at the time, with a brief introduction of himself. And so we're going to look at one verse today, and it is not my plan to do one verse a week for the duration. It will pick up a little bit, although we'll have places where it does slow down. But we're going to look at the introduction there and look at one verse. We're going to start out with the Apostle Paul, and I know that not too long ago we had gone through the book of Acts, and so most of us are very familiar with Paul, so some of this is going to be review. But understand, it says Paul. This is an interesting man. He had started out a Pharisee. He was a, by the way, Pharisees today are the linear ancestors of Orthodox Judaism today. And he was the son of a Pharisee, it says in Acts chapter 23 and verse 6. He grew up with it. It was a family tradition. There was a family history. It was his life to live the life of that ultra-conservative, ultra-Orthodox Jew. He was zealous for the law and tradition. And as a Pharisee, he held to the authority of both. This is one of the great paradoxes that you run into in Roman Catholicism, which is really the Christian edition, if you will, of Orthodox Judaism. That you have two authorities. And actually in Roman Catholicism you have three, but two of them are sort of bound together. You have two authorities. In Orthodox Judaism, you have the Scripture, which they recognize as being inspired of God and so forth. And then you have the traditions of the elders and all the different things that have been written on top of all these different things over the centuries, the different commentators that wrote hundreds and sometimes even thousands of years ago. And these are held up as authoritative. In Roman Catholicism, you have the authority of the Church, And you also have what is called the magisterium, the traditions and so on that the church has come up with, the various declarations of the popes and so forth, the different councils and all these different things. Now, the problem with having those paired authorities in both of these cases is that invariably when you are dealing with a man-made system, understand that a man-made system, you are going to come up with contradictions. You're going to run into conflicts. That this here, this conflicts with this, and yet you hold that both of these things are authoritative. This is, by the way, you have the same thing in Islam. The Quran is not the only authority in Islam. And by the way, there's conflicts within the Quran itself. But they have all these other additional things. And this is why you could say, well, I thought if you are an Islamic fundamentalist, then you're going to embrace the things that ISIS and so on have been doing. And you say, yes, that's true. But there's also these folks over here. And the last, I talk about my cab drivers when I go to Detroit. I had a cab driver this time. And the guy was a sweet man, he was nice. He says, we believe this, and we believe this, and we believe this, and we do it, and it was all positive stuff. And so, is that taught in Islam? Yes, it is. Well, how can you have this and you can have this? Because in a man-made system, you have conflicts. You have irreconcilables. If you are a biblical Christian, if you hold that the scripture is our sole rule of faith and practice, the Bible does not contradict itself. You say, well, I could pull out this passage, and I could pull out this passage, and these don't fit. Yes, I understand. Read the stuff in between. Okay? Because there's a transition. When I was a kid, we had this at my grandmother's house, we had this at my house. That every time I went to my grandma's house, we had to march into the bathroom, and stand next to the door jamb and stand up straight. And you know what I'm talking about. And then they would take a ruler or something, and then they'd put it over there, and then they'd put a little pencil mark, and then they'd write your name, and then the date. And I had like 16 cousins, so the wall was just thick with names and stuff. But you know what? When the next time I came, and I came in there, you know, maybe a year had passed, and I go in there. If I'm a child, between the ages of whenever we started doing it, probably when I could stand up, stand still long enough for them to do this, until I was probably up 14, I've been in the stall since I was 14, that every time I went there, there was an expectation that things would be different. These days, I probably get a little shorter each time. But there's going to be a change. Now, God is unchangeable, but the things God has taught people have changed over a period of time. Salvation is always the same. But there is progressive revelation. God has worked differently at different times with different peoples. And so you can't look at Exodus chapter 20 and say that that's the demand of what we should be doing here in the 21st century. Are there some things in Exodus 20? Yes, there's a lot of overlap. But Exodus 20 was not addressed to the church. It was addressed to Israel in 1400 BC or thereabouts. It's a different people, a different time, a different situation. Scripture doesn't change. We're still bound by what it says today, as far as what applies to us today. But we have to recognize that certain things are written to us and certain things are written to other people. Use the illustration before. I have a box of lovely, lovely little notes that this young lady here, this is my wife, by the way, this lovely young lady here, wrote to me when we were courting, when we were dating. And they're full of all kinds of, you know, wonderful touchy things and also mundane stuff. And if somebody else were to pull out one of those and say, oh, she loves me. I'm sorry, that's not addressed to you. She may love you, but not the same way she loves me. Trust me. Okay. And it's addressed to me. It says so right on the envelope. So you can't, it's right there. All right. Every promise in the book is mine is not true. Some of them are to other people. Some of them are to other nations. Israel gets promises that we don't get. David got specifics that applied only to him. Solomon got specifics that applied only to him. Jeremiah got specifics that applied only to him. So recognizing that, you don't want to pull out verses indiscriminately and say, see, we got conflicts. Well, come on, context, context, context. The scripture does not conflict with itself. Now, let's back up. Human systems always conflict with themselves. And Roman Catholicism has these irreconcilables. This is why When I was a teenager, we had a number of young people, a lot of teenagers coming to Christ in the public high school that I was attending at the time. And a lot of them were from a Roman Catholic background. We had this monster huge Catholic church about a mile and a half from my house. Huge thing. Monstrous thing. Probably 1,500 people there every Sunday for Mass. And we were having such an impact on the young people in those days that the priest was getting up and giving people instructions on how to deal with these Bible thumpers. He says, don't get into a Bible discussion with them. Why not? If I know my Bible, and if the Roman Catholic Church is correct, then why can't I get into a biblical discussion with them and be able to beat them in the argument if the Bible is on my side? Well, the very simple reason is the Bible isn't on their side. And any time that you have a group that gets away from this, it's based on a couple of different things. Either new revelation, they have something in addition to this, or they have removed certain things from this, or they disregard certain things. They haven't really removed it, but they don't pay any attention to certain things. And so they force a man-made system. They come up with their theological system and then force the scripture to conform to that. If you take the Bible at face value, read it as you would normally read anything else, and see what it teaches, understanding the progression of thought and so on through from cover to cover, you are going to hold that somebody must be born again, that salvation is not by my own efforts, that Christ, God sent Christ to be the Redeemer. This is going to be the whole argument of the book of Romans as we get into the first half of the book. That God sent Christ to be the Redeemer to pay the penalty of sin, and that salvation is a gift from God, not something I have to earn. Every religious system in the world today is something that people have to earn their salvation. That's Roman Catholicism, that's Islam, that's Judaism, or Hinduism, or Buddhism, or whatever they consider salvation. All man-made systems are a merit system. And that was Paul's life. That was what he had held to. He was zealous for the law and for the tradition. And as a Pharisee, he held to the authority of both tradition and the scripture. Remember, man-made systems will always conflict with God's revelation. Tradition clashes with the scriptures. If you carefully read through the Gospels, you will see that the Pharisees were, especially after you get into the Gospel, the first few chapters, there was this amazement, and they were listening, and then they're watching. And they're finding that some of the things that Jesus did and some of the things that Jesus taught were in conflict with their tradition. It wasn't in conflict with Scripture. Christ was always true to Scripture. But it was in conflict with their tradition. And that's where the hostility built up. They would not recognize. Here, Jesus, by the power of God, is healing people on the Sabbath. And they were getting off, oh, that's a work, you can't do that. And yet the priests did their sacrifices on the Sabbath. They did circumcision on the Sabbath. They did a number of other things on the Sabbath. How come God can't work on the Sabbath? Well, because that's, okay, forcing human ideas onto the scripture. Man-made system. This was Paul's life before. Because in practice, anytime you have both God's revelation and a man-made system, in practice, the tradition always rules, always trumps the truth. It doesn't go the other way, because otherwise they'd have to throw away their tradition. And yet they don't dare throw away the Word of God, because after all, they have to have something. They can't say that we don't believe the Bible, because then they undermine their own credibility. And so this is the reason why the primary reason why the Pharisees hated Jesus. Paul was educated in Jerusalem. He was from Tarsus in south central, what is now south central Turkey. He grew up in a Greek culture, but he grew up in this ultra orthodox Jewish home, his father being a Pharisee. And he was sent for his schooling to Jerusalem, which was the heart and home of Judaism, the seat of Jewish orthodoxy. This is where the brilliant scholars of Judaism were. And Paul was educated, Saul at that time, was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. We see Gamaliel mentioned several times in the book of Acts. He's there in Acts chapter 5. And he was the foremost Jewish teacher at the time. He is still revered by the Orthodox today. He's referred to there in Acts chapter 5 and verse 34 and some of the verses around that. History indicates that he never was converted to Christ. And yet he was very likely part of the council that condemned Christ to crucifixion, that delivered him over to the Romans. That he was there and heard the apostles preaching the gospel before the council. He had the greatest of all benefits. He knew the scriptures backwards and forwards. He was there. He heard the message from firsthand, and yet never converted to Christ. Probably a member, as we said, of the council, the Sanhedrin. And so Paul was the student of the greatest rabbi of the day. And some have thought that perhaps was intended by the folks there to be his eventual successor. Paul had a brilliant, brilliant mind. He was a former persecutor of the church. Understand that persecuting the church is really persecuting Christ. We have the church in union. Christ is in union with the church, attacking the bride because she loves the husband. And because you can't hurt God, people do things. It's kind of interesting that people who are mad at God, people who hate God for some reason, the things that they do to try to get back at God. Because you can't hurt God. And yet people think, I need to do this. I'm angry with God, and therefore I'm going to do this. And people do self-destructive behavior sometimes because they're angry with God. And they do all kinds of unusual things. They attack Christians. Because I can't get at God, therefore I will attack Christians. In John chapter 15 and verse 18, Christ said, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." In John chapter 15 verse 23, he says, "He that hateth me hateth my Father also." In Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, it says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity or hostility, anger, at war, if you will, against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." And so you have some folks, Paul in this day and the Jews during the first couple of centuries, the Inquisition was, in a lot of the cases, the persecutors, and the Lord talks about this, honestly, earnestly thought that they were honoring God. I am striving to please God. I am striving to honor God, and therefore, because I perceive that these people are enemies of God and enemies of God's truth, therefore they need to be shut down, they need to be persecuted, they need to be eliminated. And there are folks that very earnestly believe that this is the case. Understand that a lot of the folks that are involved in these suicide bombers, for example, believe that they are honoring God. They have a warped perception of all these things, but they believe they're honoring God. The apostle Paul, before his conversion, as he's persecuting the church, thought he was honoring God by doing so. Putting people to death, he thought he was honoring God. And I dare say that the Roman Catholics, in putting to death Jews and Muslims and Bible believers during the days of the Inquisition, thought that many of them probably thought that they were really, truly honoring God by doing so. But it's a misplaced thing. It's not in accord with, again, the Word of God. It's based on tradition. And so really what they find themselves doing is endeavoring to honor God by fighting against Him. There is no biblical basis for this. Again, pulling a verse out of context, perhaps from Joshua or something else, to justify their position. But the circumstances are totally different. And it's not a biblical basis for doing this. It's based really on human reasoning. Again, why do we believe what we believe? I believe an objective truth. I believe that God has given us a revealed scripture and an inerrant revelation of Himself between the covers of these books, and that we derive what we believe from that. We come up with a system of theology based on the Word of God. Every other system is going to come up with their system of theology based on their traditions, their own ideas, their own reasonings, and put together this big system and then force the scripture to accommodate their belief system. This is one of the reasons why, for example, in the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have to produce their own edition of the scripture that has changes made in it to accommodate their theology. They have even taken their Greek edition and tweaked the Greek to make it match their theology. And yet there are no Greek testaments outside of their own presses that match the one that they have produced. They have corrupted the scripture to make it match their theology. So what does that tell you? They've got the cart before the horse. They've got their system in place, and therefore I want to try to give myself credibility. I want to give myself authority, so I'm going to force the scripture to make it match what I believe. And they've got it backwards. You derive it from the scripture alone. So why was Paul persecuting the church in the days before his conversion? A couple things to consider. Number one, he's earnestly defending what he believes to be the truth. Also, the church at this time, now remember, the church had only been around for a year or so when this all started, the persecution of it. The church is turning his world upside down. He was used to a particular way of looking at things. He was used to the traditions. He had excelled in all this. This is his whole background. This is all of his schooling. This is his life. And the church is coming along and saying, you've got it wrong. This is what it says, and this is why, and this is what you need to believe. And it was at odds with what he had been taught. And it's turning, and it makes it, some of us, Christians have a tendency to be this way. We see it in our politics as well. We are very, very conservative in our outlook. Not just politically, but personally. We don't like a lot of change. We are very set in certain things. We don't like radical changes in our lives. It upsets us. We much prefer, it's always been this way, let's keep it that way. This is why Baptists don't change. One of the reasons Baptists don't change. It's always been that way. And so we don't like change. That's tied in part to religion across the board, whether we're dealing with the truth or not. Tradition is very important. And this is why Paul, it was upsetting his world. He had everything settled in his mind, and yet Christianity is coming along and upsetting his world, and also messing with what he held in very, very high esteem. Also, you're dealing with Paul's zeal as a Pharisee. He hated the church for the same reason that the Pharisees hated Jesus. He was involved, remember, with the stoning of Stephen there in Acts chapter 7. He's also building a monument to himself. One of the things that you have to recognize about a works religion, if I am earning my salvation, and let's say for the sake of argument that you can earn your salvation. It's not true, but let's say for the sake of argument that you can. That I've worked hard for this, and I have done this, and I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done without all these different things. I've deprived myself of all these things and done these things, and I made it. So when I get there, who do I have to thank? Me. I did it. God owes me salvation. I worked hard for this. And for all eternity, I get the praise because I did it. I did it. It's all about me. When the reality of the matter is that salvation is paid for by Christ, and he receives the glory, and God receives the glory because it is a gift, and it's not something that can be earned. And so Paul, in his thinking, is building a monument for himself. He's earning his self-righteousness. Salvation by his own efforts, religious efforts at that. Defending his own perception of the truth. And of course, we've seen this over and over and over again throughout human history. This is Paul. Now, dealing with human nature. What is the real reason for an unwillingness to accept at face value what God says here about salvation? Now let's go back and look at the verses that we read earlier this morning. In my Bible, it's right over, flip the page. Paul says, I am debtor. Now this is the Apostle Paul, post-salvation. Totally different outlook now. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. I have a responsibility to these folks, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel, the good news. We're going to come to that in a little bit. to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, both to the Jew and to the Greek. The power of salvation is in Christ. And how is it applied? Believing. That's the same word as faith. By faith. I don't have to be baptized, although you should be. I don't have to go through a doctrinal class, although it's a good thing to do. You know, catechism or whatever. There are Baptist catechisms, by the way. I don't have to go through all these. There's not a process that I have to go through in order to be saved. Salvation is when I hear the gospel, recognize my need as a sinner, and put my faith and trust in Christ and receive forgiveness and sonship from God. It's a gift that he gives me. And so why do people rebel against that idea? Why do you see Israel's refusal to repent at the preaching of John the Baptist and of Jesus and the apostles? Understand that religious self-will is still self-will. Unless there is repentance, unless there is a willingness to set aside my self-righteousness, there is no salvation. If I am unwilling to change my mind, because that's what repentance is, if I'm unwilling to change my mind and recognize my need of a Savior, there's no salvation. If I make excuses for my sin, there's no salvation. I have to empty myself of all self-righteousness, because making excuses is really self-righteousness. I have to recognize the fact that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and I have nobody else to turn to. He is the Savior, and I'm putting my trust in Him and Him alone. That's salvation. It's that simple. But to set aside everything else, that's the hard part, if we're looking at it rationally. That's the hard part. How can I divest myself of all my self-righteousness, everything else that I'm trusting in, that I'm counting on, that I'm hoping in, and simply put my faith and trust in what God has offered to me in the person of Christ? Well, see, this is why repentance is given by God, because I can't come up with it on my own. But that's salvation. It's that simple. And to set aside that self-righteousness is to set aside my pride. It is a very humbling thing to turn to God for salvation. I have nothing to offer God. I don't have anything to say, God, I've done this. I have no merit before God at all. I am devoid of anything that God finds in the least bit positive. This doesn't mean I'm the worst human being on earth, but I don't have anything to offer God. I have nothing to say, God, you can give me this because I'll give you this. I have nothing to give to God. Instead, I have a life history of disobedience to God. And with every passing day, that hole gets deeper and deeper and deeper. I have nothing to offer God. I'm an unwillingness. There's an inherent unwillingness to submit to God on God's terms. And so Paul persecuted Christians even to Damascus, but he was converted, of course, on the way to Damascus. Back to our verse 1. So all that was the first word. It'll move faster now. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. That word servant is literally slave in the original languages. Some of the newer translations will have that word there. And Paul was purchased as a slave. Was he a Roman citizen? Yes. Was he, at least in the political world of his day, a free man? Yes, he was. But he was a slave. All of us are slaves. We don't recognize it, but we are. He was purchased. And if you know Christ as Savior, you were purchased too. You were purchased from sin. You and I were in bondage to sin. We could not escape. We were incapable of delivering ourselves. We were serving an enemy. And then sometimes we relished serving that enemy. Folks in America, Western world, have this mentality that, I'm not a slave to anybody. I'm my own man. I'm a free agent. I can do as I please. No, you can't. No, you can't. You're a slave to sin if you don't know Christ as Savior. You're serving Him by compulsion. All are servants. You're either a servant of sin or of Christ. You're either a child of the devil or a child of God. There are no other alternatives. Say, well, I am not. I don't serve sin. I'm not that wicked person you think I am. I'm just telling you what Scripture says. Okay? Stop serving sin. Make up your mind today you're going to stop serving sin. Don't know Christ as Savior. I'm not following this stuff that you're talking about, but I'm not a servant. I'm not a slave. I'm not bound to sin. I don't have to do the things that the Bible, I don't have to disobey those Ten Commandments. Okay. Starting right now, make up your mind. Not going to do that anymore. I'm going to obey. Well, let's just start with half the Ten Commandments. Starting today, in your relationships with other people and so on, start doing that today. Do it. You will not last the day. Well, I'm doing the best I can. Okay, well then we have a problem. Because you are showing that you are rebelling against your master, sin. But you're not succeeding. You continually find yourself obeying him, whether you want to or not. Sin is indeed your master. And yet, Paul had been redeemed, and those of us who know Christ as Savior have been redeemed. What is redemption? Redemption is when somebody buys you out of slavery. And Paul will talk about this later on in the book of Romans, that God bought us to himself, redeemed us from sin, freed us from the bondage of sin, and made us his children. In Roman culture, it was not at all unusual for, especially an aristocrat, if he had no children of his own, or perhaps his children did not live up to their name. They were a shame, a reproach to their father. The father would disinherit his natural children and take an honorable slave and redeem him and adopt him and make him his heir. And that's what Christ has done for us. That's what God has done with us. If we know him as Savior, that's what he's done. We still, though, on paper, we're his servants. So why does the Christian serve the Lord? We're not doing it to earn our salvation. We've already gotten it. Christ paid for that on the cross. Why do we serve? Well, Paul alludes to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16, that we do serve to some extent out of compulsion. There is an obligation on us. But also there's two other things. We see this time and time again. Primary focus, primary reason why Christians do what they're supposed to do. I'm not earning brownie points with God. I can't. Remember, even as a Christian, I don't have anything to offer God. My salvation, all the merit and everything is Christ's. I am serving God out of gratitude and thanksgiving. I am serving him, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, out of love. I am thankful for what he has done, and therefore I serve him. That's the reason for Christian service. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. The term apostle means literally a sent one or a messenger. The word is used frequently in the New Testament, in the original languages, and there's a few times where it's talking about just a regular messenger. And sometimes you have an adjective that is, there's an adjectival form of this word. If you have I have a container in my driveway right now. Big, huge metal box with doors on it. Because was that only last week? Yes. Good grief. Seems like a month ago. Last week I was in Michigan. And my wife and I, that was only last week, wasn't it?
It was 2 weeks ago.
Was it last week?
2 weeks ago.
Anyway, I was in Michigan recently. And I had this container delivered to my mother's house. And my wife and I spent a day packing boxes and organizing things in the living room. And then the second day, we filled up this big metal box. Filled with junk, all right? Precious junk. There we go. Precious cargo. But everything in that was supposed to come to my house. And so that box is apostolic to me. It is a messenger from one location to another to me. A ship carrying a designated cargo was an apostolic ship. It was a messenger carrying this cargo from one place to another. Paul, that's how the word is used sometimes, but the vast majority of the time, the term apostle in the New Testament is designating a group of people, a specific group of people, not just Christians in general, but a select few that God chose for a particular task. In Acts chapter 1, verses 23 through 26, and also 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1, the indication is that the apostles had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. I know that there are apostolic churches today. The pastor would claim to be an apostle. It doesn't meet the biblical criteria. Because I'll guarantee you, there's nobody walking the earth today that has seen the resurrected Christ. And there's some people that may say they have. Who is it saw the 900-foot Jesus? Oral Roberts, yeah. Had to have seen the resurrected Christ. They were giving first-hand testimony of what they had seen. Understand, this is required in a court of law, not second-hand, not hearsay. They were testifying of what they had seen and heard. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. And that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son Jesus Christ. He is testifying of his first-hand knowledge. Now, understand, for 1900 years, there haven't been any apostles. They've all been gone. So what do we testify of? If we are witnessing, if we are testifying, what are we testifying of? But I haven't seen the resurrected Christ. What do I get to testify of? I can testify what I've read, but what else am I testifying of? This is why it's important. To know, to understand, to be able to share with other people, to testify what Christ has done in you. That when you share your salvation testimony, this is what Christ did in me. This is how I was saved. You are testifying firsthand your own personal experience, back it up with scripture, but your firsthand experience of what Christ has done in you. I can testify that Christ has saved me, and here's how it happened. This is the message I heard, and this is what God did in me, and this is the transformation that took place and what he's done since then. That is testifying. That is my witness of God's work. I haven't seen the resurrected Christ. I talk to him, but I do not hear the audible voice. I've got the scripture. That's all I need. I believe in the sufficiency of the word of God. But I testify of what he has done in me. Paul had seen the resurrected Lord. And he saw him more than once. But we have that first one, the road to Damascus, the confrontation, the conversion. And it was such a powerful thing. It's kind of interesting. The things that the scripture repeats. Why are there four gospels? Why are there two records of the Old Testament kingdom? And even some overlap in there in the prophets. Why do we have all these things? Why is it if you put the epistles together and look at the different things that you have an overlap of so much of what's in the book of the Acts? If things are repeated, they're there for emphasis. They're there because they're important. There are four gospels because it's very important, and we get different aspects of the life of Christ and the ministry of Christ and the theology. Paul talks about his salvation testimony. It's not only in the book of Acts in the first account of it there in chapter 9, but also in Acts 22 and 26, when he has opportunity to declare to a large group what God did in him. What does he share? He shares his salvation testimony. How he came to know the Lord. Paul also saw Christ in the wilderness. And this is pieced together in Acts in Galatians chapter 1, verse 12, and also 17 and 18. Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. He was then taken, because he was blinded at the time, taken into the city of Damascus. He was there for several days. He spent some time there in Damascus. And then the folks there in Damascus tried to kill him. Why? Because he came to know Christ as Savior. And so he escaped by the help of the believers there by being lowered in a basket over the city walls at night. And off he went. Now, if you just read the book of Acts, you don't know what happened between his leaving Damascus and him showing up in Jerusalem. But there are 3 years in between. Where was he? He was in the wilderness. What's the wilderness? Here in the Northwest, we think of the wilderness, mountains and forests, okay? Wilderness in the Bible is desert where there's no people. That's the idea there. And he was in the desert for over 3 years, and what was he doing there? He was being trained and instructed by Christ. It's very interesting that it's the same amount of time that the other apostles had with him. Same teacher, same amount of time. The Lord appeared to him when he was imprisoned in the fortress Antonia there in Acts chapter 23 and verse 11, where Christ said, be of good cheer, and that he would bear witness of Christ there in Rome. And so he had seen the resurrected Christ. He was commissioned by Christ. It says there also in verse 1 again, separated unto the gospel of God. To be set apart, newer translations will have it put that way. That is a perfect tense verb, which means it is something that was done once and has lasting results. In other words, it's a permanent appointment. It's a permanent commission, single action with ongoing results. Commissioned by Christ himself, called by Christ, commissioned by Christ, sent by Christ. It is not by human agency. It is not by the church. It was not by the other apostles. Paul makes that very clear. It is not a human commission, and it's not of his own choosing. When he's on the Damascus Road, because he got saved and commissioned all in one big bang, and his only thing is, Lord, what would you have me to do? He doesn't say, hey, I'd like to be an apostle. That sounds really cool. I think I'd like to be an apostle. Can I be an apostle? That is not what's going on there. We don't have any of the apostles seeking that out. Christ chooses them and appoints them for the task. And he's appointed an apostle, separated unto what? Unto the gospel of God. Gospel, of course, means literally good news. The good news of God. That man might have a right relationship with God, that God is indeed accessible. One of the things that we've got going on in modern philosophy and postmodernism and the church's take on, that has embraced certain aspects of this is that, yeah, there may be a God out there, but we just can't know him. And that we're sort of in this fog, and the best thing we can have is a touchy-feely experiential idea that maybe we've had an encounter with God. Which is one of the reasons they do the services the way they do, because everything is based on experience. I gotta feel this. I gotta sense this. I just gotta have this warm thing. I need something on Sunday to get me through the rest of the week. This kind of idea. That it's all experience driven and how I feel about something instead of an objective reality of what Scripture teaches. That God is indeed accessible. And that there's an invitation to receive salvation to all who will take it. The gospel of God is by God. And again, coming back to what we talked about at the beginning of the message, the gospel is not man's design. It is not something that people would come up with. Again, all man-made systems, world religion, is all about merit. I have to do this, I have to do this, I have to not do this, I have to go here, I have to think this way, I have to go see these people, I have to submit to this organization. There's a whole host of different things that you have to do or not do. And it's all about performance. Because man makes it about himself. This is what I have to do. Man has always done it this way. Man-made religion is always about what man must do. His good works, his religious works, salvation is earned. It's a merit system. But what we have in the Scripture, this is one of the reasons man rebels against it, is because this is by God's design. God has done all that is required. He's made provision of forgiveness, of reconciliation. We simply receive the gift. It cannot be earned. Salvation is a gift. This is the grace of God. This is salvation. You say, well, it's too simple. It's what God has put together. And it strokes the pride of man the wrong way. I don't like this. I want to contribute. I want to have my finger in the pie. It's by grace. It's a gift. You either take the gift or you do without it, but you can't earn it. And so for nearly 2,000 years, this same good news has been carried around the world. Its power to forgive sin and establish a relationship with God has not diminished with the passing years. That you can have a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ is as true today as it was then. And the gospel invitation is as open today as it was then too. For whosoever, it says in the book of Romans, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God took a man named Paul and transformed his life and made him into the foremost messenger of a message that at one point in his life he hated and despised and tried to destroy. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you that you have made salvation available. And Father, we can have it as a gift. We can have it by receiving what you have made provision for. But Father, we have to set aside everything else. We have to change our minds about our self-righteousness. We have to change our minds about religion. We have to change our minds about you. That I can't earn this, but I have to set aside all self-righteousness and all hope of anything else and put my faith and trust in what Christ accomplished for me on the cross. And then and only then can I have this gift of salvation. Father, thank you that you've made it so simple. Thank you that you've made it available. But Father, may we, if there's someone here today that has yet to receive this, may they set aside pride, set aside self-righteousness and embrace this gift. And Father, for those of us who have, may we be dutiful in taking this message to a world that needs it but doesn't want it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.